So Romans chapter 13, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you, lifting you up, exalting your holy, righteous name. Lord, as you have redeemed us, as you have shed your blood for us, Lord, that we may be washed clean, Lord, in light of what you have done, in light of your mercy, Lord, we give our lives to you as a living sacrifice. We surrender to you, Lord, and say, you have your way in our lives. Lord, that we may live for you and not for self. Lord, that we may glorify you and exalt your name. And Lord, that we will decrease, that you be exalted. So Lord, as we gather again in your name, Lord, we want you to just speak to our hearts and minister to us. And Lord, just change us, Lord. So Lord, let your Holy Spirit fall upon us. And teach us, Lord. Convict us of our sins and even encourage us to do towards love and good deeds. So, Father, this is your time. You be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we now make our way through Romans, remember in chapter 12, we began this transition in light of God's mercy, in light of all what he has done, redeemed us, sanctified us, and all of those things. In light of those things, how are we to live? And first, Paul tells us that we are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, that we are to use our gifts to minister to the body. And then he talked about how we are to act, how we are to use our love and all of those things in the body and towards others, as well as how we are to react when people do us evil and wrong, how we are to respond to that. But now Paul changes a little direction, not so much into the church, but, well, how are we as believers are to live among, well, with the government? Now, this is a chapter that I know I'm going to, well, I should say the Bible is going to offend some. Because why? Well, the Bible is an equal opportunity offender. If you've been coming here and you haven't been offended, well, now is the time. And so if you leave after this Bible study and don't come back, I understand why. But again, I'm just going to teach God's word as I see it. So Paul, in chapter 13, says to us in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by him." Now, there are three institutions that we know from studying the Bible that God ordained. The first one, of course, is family. You see that in Genesis. You see that he ordained the church, but he also ordained the government. Now, these three institutions provide for us stability. That's come from the family. It provides for us spirituality that comes from the church. And it provides for us security that comes from the government. Now, all of these work together, and God knew what he was doing. He designed it that way. Now, Paul says every governing authority has been ordained by God. Now, I know right off the top you might be wondering, you mean that God instituted those guys in Washington? Really? Well, yes, and yes, even those guys. You know, you might have noticed that all three institutions has been corrupted over time. When you look at what's going on in the family, when you look at what's going on in the church, when you look at what's going on in the government, again, God did it and he said it was good, but because of the heart of man, things become corrupt. It doesn't mean that it wasn't good or God didn't intend it for it to be good, but because of the heart of man. And Jesus, if you remember, when he was on trial, standing before Pilate, that Jesus, Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Again, Pilate was installed by the Roman government, which at the time they ruled the world, and they were a hard taskmaster. They're a hard government. And Pilate is saying, "Man, I have the power to crucify you or release you." And Jesus answered him and said, "You couldn't have no power at all against me unless it had been given from above." So Jesus recognized, Jesus made it clear that even a corrupt government, that God has a place in it. He uses that for his own glory. You know, we don't fully understand it, but that doesn't change the fact of what the scripture says. Now, God uses corrupt government. He says all authority that exists are appointed by him. And so therefore, in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We are to always obey those in authority. That's, again, what the scripture teaches. Now, does that mean that we are to obey them in all matters? That's another question. You see, yes, in regards to obeying the laws of the land, yes, we should. But no, when in regards to disobeying the laws of God. You see, yes, even if the government is corrupt, that we are to obey them. Why? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." You see, it's towards God that we're living. It's to please him. And so even in submitting to a corrupt government, it's not just to submit, but it's for a purpose. And our purpose is always to bring glory to God by loving on people and reaching out to them, using every opportunity, even as we shared in the past, that the apostles, they were beaten. But man, they continue to praise God. Why? Man, their heart was to share the gospel. That was their heart, you know. But if the government, understand, is compelling you to disobey the laws of God, you should and must not. You should and must resist them, right? If they're telling you, don't obey God's word, don't preach in Jesus' name, don't. Listen, we don't have to listen to them. Again, when you look at the apostles, when they were threatened and when they were beaten and thrown in jail, Peter stood up when they told them, do not preach in the name of Jesus. And what did Peter say? Well, he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Remember that? We ought to obey God rather than man. Remember, going back to the Old Testament, when Nebuchadnezzar erected an idol and commanded everyone to worship it, you know, in Daniel chapter 3, we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. Yeah, I know everyone want me to say it. I won't. But but they said to this king, he said, if that in this case our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, they said, no way, man. We're not going to do it. Even in recent time, in our time, we have this young woman, Kim Davis, who, for her conscience, when they told her that you need to issue marriage license to same-sex couple, I can't do it, she says. And she stood up and she resisted. And some people condemn her and other people praise her. But listen, for conscience sake, for conscience towards God, that's the only person she have to please. That's the only person she have to answer to. And so she resisted. Note, if you resist the government, however, even for a good cause, the government still may, well, you still may face the consequence. It doesn't mean because you stand up for righteousness that everything will go good. Listen, these all suffered. They were beaten. They were thrown in lion's den. They were thrown into the fire. They were thrown in jail. You see, because they stood for what is right. And so many of our brothers and sisters around the world who refuse to bow to those in authority because they're telling them, reject Christ, turn from him, don't preach in Christ. Listen, they're being persecuted. And we're starting to see the same thing happen here in America, the land of the free. Listen, the Bible teaches us that in the last days, these things will happen. And for a long period of time, we've been enjoying this freedom. Listen, take advantage of it because we don't know when that will change. When we have the opportunity to go out to our communities and preach freely, listen, don't wait until it's too late. Let's do it now. Let's get the gospel out. In verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do you do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. See, for the rulers, he says, are to strike terror on evil. You know, before I came to the Lord, man, I had a problem, a serious problem with my right foot. When I get in the car, it just got really heavy, you know? And I used to speed. I was the guy that when you're on the road and you see him, you know, that crazy guy that goes off to the shoulder of the road to overtake someone, that was me. I was the maniac that you say, look at that crazy guy. That was me. But understand, because of the way I used to drive, I always used to have this, well, every light that flashes, I used to have this fear. Is it time for a ticket, you know? I remember even getting up early in the morning or coming home from work early in the morning, and the school buses would be around, and they have this little white light. And every time the light flashes, all right, is that it? You know, I always lived in this fear that I was going to get pulled over. Now, if you obey the laws, you have no reason to fear. You know, the police is not your enemy. They are your friend, you know. Hey, come on over. How you doing? I saw a couple of them at the parade yesterday. And, you know, I'm that's my friend. But that's not how it was before, you know. And so Paul says in verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. Listen, the next time a police officer pulls you over, said, man, I want to thank you, Reverend, for giving me a ticket and doing your job. Thank you, Reverend. You know, honor him instead of cursing. Listen, he's doing his job. And Paul said that he is a minister of God. He says it in the second half of verse 4, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You know, we are turning into a time where people are calling good evil and evil good. And what I am seeing, and it breaks my heart to see, because of a few bad apples in the police force, that people are turning against police officers. You know, let me just remind you, before any of us here criticize a police officer, let me remind you of what they're doing. When you are sleeping at night, guess who's out patrolling your neighborhoods? When people are going into the banks to rob them at gunpoint, guess who runs in the bank to take out these bad guys? Who's chasing these bad guys down the street, risking their lives so that you could be safe? And yet we turn and say, oh, look at the corrupt. Yes, they are corrupt ones. But listen, let's not disrespect those that are in that position. We are to respect them. We are to honor them because they're laying down their life. They're risking their life. Some of them leaving their family behind even when they perish. And so let's not forget that. He says in verse 5, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You see, we are not to obey the government just because they can pull out the whip and give you a major beating, but also for conscience sakes. You see, we want our conscience to be clear towards God. We want to be able to lay down on the bed at night and not worry about, God, I just cheated on my taxes. I just did this evil thing. We don't want to have that. And so Paul encourages us, for conscience sake, do what is right. He says in verse 6, for Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. You see, when the government was created, it is to do these things that we cannot do for ourselves. In other words, when you look at the government, they're supposed to protect us from, you know, invading armies, for example, or, you know, when criminals, if we don't have a firearm of our own, you know, they're to protect us from the criminals. When there's disaster that strike, fire, you know, hurricanes, earthquakes, they're supposed to come in and help us, you know, where we can't really help ourselves. That's what the government was created for. But you might say, but look at the evil that some of the governments are doing. They're taking our money and they're using it for evil. Look at how they're squandering it and wasting it. $19 trillion in debt. You might say, do you realize, Alan, how high our taxes are? Do you know that the average American pays 58.5% in taxes? That's including sales tax, income tax, gas tax, social security, and property tax, and as well as others that they sneak in there. 58%. And so that means if you were to pay all of your taxes up front, that means you have to work 7.2 months before you can start enjoying your own money. That's how much taxes we pay. And Paul is saying that we are to pay our taxes. Now, someone might say again, it's time for us to rise up and tell them, no, we're not paying any taxes. But wait a minute, Christian. Again, let's look at what the scripture says and live what the scripture says. Well, you see, some people would want to enact civil disobedience. And again, we need to see what scripture says. Look at verse 7. He says, render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fair to whom fair, honor to whom honor. Jesus, if you remember, put it this way, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. My accountant, he says, well, render to Caesar the things that are due, but not a penny more. You know, let's not pay him a penny more. But the scripture is clear that we are to pay taxes. As citizens of this country, we are to pay taxes, even if they're unfair and unjust. Listen, I am not saying what they're doing is right. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm endorsing what they're doing, but it's God who calls us to pay these taxes. Now, we owe the government, as he says, our obedience, our taxes, our respect, and our honor. And again, we don't even have to agree with their policies in order to give them respect and honor. We don't have to agree with them. But just to be clear, I am not saying that we are not to say anything or do anything about what's going on in our country. However, I personally don't think that some of us believe that if we win seats in certain positions in the White House and in the government, that our problems will be solved. And if you think about it in this sense, every candidate and everyone who runs for political power, it doesn't matter which party they are on, they're in, they're making this one promise. I will cut spending and I will lower taxes. You ever notice that they all make the same promises? Yet every year, the federal deficit continues to go up and up and up. For how long? You see, the problem continues when both, let me say this, Democrats and Republicans run for power, or they are in power. You see, I believe the problem is not necessarily in Washington. The problem is, well, it comes back to the individual, the people. You see, the Bible teaches us that God gives a nation leaders it deserves. Now, if you think about that, God gives a nation leaders it deserves. In other words, the leaders reflect the heart of the people. And so that's why I will stand here and boldly say, listen, the problem is not going to be resolved by putting a political person in Washington. It's not going to be resolved by that. The problem is not going to solve that way. The way that this problem will be solved, listen, as I always say, we are to win souls, not seats. Win souls, not seats. Our nation has to be changed from the bottom up, not from the top down. You see, better laws cannot change the heart of the people. Only God can. And Jesus, if you notice, in all throughout his ministry, he never once, and some would say he did, but he never once argued or got caught up in the political arena. He never talked about the political issues, even though that Rome was corrupt to the core. He never got involved. He actually did put a lot of effort to separate himself from that. Why? Because Jesus had one goal in mind, and that was to win the heart of man. You see, if you change the heart of man, if our nation, if our people would turn back to God, then guess what? The leaders, well, that's going to take care of that. And so it begins in the home, people. Take care of your family. Teach your children to fear God, to love God, to surrender to him. Reach out to your neighbors. Teach them about the Lord. Help them, lead them to the Lord. And you see, when it starts like that, then guess what? The heads will change. But again, it starts from the home. It starts with us. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul again writes to young Timothy, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and I will add in our case, for presidents, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires, listen, that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. You see, that's the goal and that's the key of how we are to live among our government, to get people saved. And sometimes because we're so zealous and so sometimes we get so caught up in the political battles, Democrats and Republicans, that we begin to alienate people. Instead of us talking about the Lord, we're talking about a certain position. And we lose people because of that. And how tragic is that when we turn someone away, that they won't listen to you because you're so strong on your position politically that you miss the opportunity, as Paul will put it, that men will be saved. Listen, be very careful, Christian. Yes, I know you're passionate and I know you love your politics, but let's not make that a reason why people turn away from the Lord. I think the second thing that we are to do is pray for a revival. Pray for a revival. We can't expect the world to start acting like the church when the church is acting like the world. You know, when we say pray for a revival, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Judgment begins with us. It's, Lord, change us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray, then I will heal their land. You see, it begins with us. And what I find is that sometimes people go out to rallies and they're doing all these things politically, holding up signs. And when it comes to coming to the house of God to pray, Lord, change us, change our neighbors. Well, you hardly find anyone going to spend time in prayer. Listen, that's where it begins, because the last great awakening, the last great revival that this world experienced, it started with six men in a room praying. And that spread throughout the entire world. And listen, when that revival started, bars shut down, nudie bars shut down, all of those places that were corrupt in society shut down, because why? The people that were once in them were now busy praying. And a revival happened. God did a wonderful work throughout the entire world. Listen, that's where things are solved, in prayer. But the third thing that we are to be praying for and that we are to do is pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now you say, what does Jerusalem have to do with America? Listen, it have everything to do with America. Because when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what we're really praying is, Lord Jesus, come. You see, when Jesus returned, the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 6, I believe, if it's not 7, that the Lord Jesus will come back and he will rule and reign in righteousness. He will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule the entire world in righteousness. So all of the things that are bad in our government, guess who is going to fix it? The Lord Jesus, when he is in power. And so while we are hoping that our nation will turn, listen, pray for the peace in Jerusalem. Pray that Jesus will return. And ooh, how sweet it will be. How good it will be when our God will say, enough of the high taxes, enough of the wickedness, enough of the politics. I will do it right. What a wonderful way it will be. So Paul continues now in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, let me say this before I go any further. Paul is not saying that it's wrong to borrow money. And I want to say this and clarify this, because when you read this, that's what automatically people think, that, oh, Christians are not supposed to borrow any money. Well, that's not what it says here. In context, it's still talking about, well, what's happening, you know, with owing taxes or paying your taxes and paying honor and paying respect. He's still talking about that. You see, in Matthew chapter 25 and Luke chapter 14, I think it's 14, Jesus endorsed the banking system. And what happens in a bank? Well, it's a loan system. But I do also want to say, while Jesus says, you know, it's okay to borrow, but the Bible does discourage us from borrowing, from getting into debt. Because the Bible tells us the lender becomes a slave to the borrower. I mean, the borrower becomes a slave to the lender, excuse me. You can look that up in Proverbs 22, verse 7. But also, the Bible discourages us from, well, this is what he tells us that we are not to do, and that's to co-sign for people. You know, if you think about it this way, a bank will tell someone, well, you're not qualified for this loan, but if you find a co-signer, that we will give you this loan. And so people go out and get a co-signer. Listen, the bank is saying, I won't touch that person with a long stick, but you and I will say, oh, well, I will help you. Listen, the Bible tells you if you strike deal, if you co-sign, man, go and beg. Please get me out of this. Don't do it, the Bible says, because you'll be responsible for it. Now, as far as, again, borrowing, taking a loan, be very careful, even for taking out loans. So often we're so quick to sign that dotted line and put ourselves in bondage. And when the Lord is now calling us and say, hey, I want you to do this. No, Lord, I have this obligation. You see, I have to pay this debt. And we become a slave to that. There are places and times when we can, we can borrow. But again, be very prayerful and very careful when you decide to take out a loan. Now, the Bible here tells us that we are to owe no debt except the debt of love. Love is the only debt that should have a perpetual outstanding balance. That we should never say, well, I paid up my debt. I should never look at my wife and say, well, I told you 100 times I love you, so my debt is paid, you know. We should be, you know, loving on people continually. I owe you the debt of love is the idea that Paul is saying. Now, in verse 9, he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. You see, the Jewish people, again, not only 10 commandments they followed, they had to follow 613 laws. And Jesus, and here Paul says, all of the laws are summed up in this one word, and that one word is love. love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want to point out, pay attention, it doesn't say, pay attention to what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, love your neighbor before, love yourself before you can love your neighbor. It doesn't say that. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, love and self is natural. Love and self, well, I love me more than I love you, let's put it that way. And I think about me before I think about you. So it's natural for me to love myself. I don't ever think about buying you a new car. No, I don't do that. I don't think about what you're going to eat for dinner. I think about me. You see, I'm loving myself. And really, that's just a selfish way to say I love myself, you know. People today suffer from low self-esteem. Well, that's what the experts say. And I believe it's the actual opposite. People are suffering from high self-esteem. They tell you that you feel horrible and you feel low and you feel depressed because you don't love yourself enough. And that's not true. Again, the Bible says that we are to love others like ourselves, or even in the case, above ourselves. And I find that, well, Jesus said it this way, if you lose your life, you will find it. If you lose your life, we'll find it. People will say, oh, secular psychologists will say, that you need to find your life. No, Jesus said, if you lose your life, you will find it. You see, you need to give your life away and give your love away. That's what we are to do. Give your life, give your love. A study showed that the happiest people in the world are people that that serve others, that give their life, they pour into others. That's the happiest people. And the most miserable people are the ones that into themselves. This past week, you might have seen it, the video showing a couple of young girls at a ball game taking selfies for hours, eating a hot dog, They're just into themselves. They never saw the game, The Bible tells us to love others above ourselves. Victor mentioned Craig going down to Mexico to pass out his jeans. And on Friday night, he had an opportunity to give to these kids. Let me tell you, I can tell you, Craig was probably on top of the world. He wasn't buying something for himself. He was giving to someone who has nothing. And I can tell you, on his deathbed, he won't be thinking about anything else but all of the things that he has given away. Listen, you want to be happy in life? Give it away. Give it away. Stop serving yourself. Stop trying to get this high self-esteem. I remember my mom buying me a hair cutting machine, and I was in the mirror every 5 minutes, Never satisfied, because it's me. But when I give myself away, forget who I am, and pour into other people, that's when I find most joy and most fulfillment in life. Now, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. Oh, I love this part of the study. You see, people, we always want to do something for God. And Paul tells us, here's what to do. Know the time. Know the time. This is referring to the imminent return of Christ. You see, the early church, 2,000 years ago, they lived as if Christ was going to come at any moment. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we are encouraged to live as if Christ will return at any moment. We are to live each day as if it's our last. Listen, if Christ were to return tomorrow, let me ask you, will you have any regrets? That's always a question I think we always need to ask. Will I have any regrets? Will I regret how I lived my life? I believe that people will have two regrets. And these two, well, I believe people will have a regret, number one, for not loving your family and friends more. not loving your families and friends more? You know, will you regret not loving your wife as you should? Will you regret not working? Will you regret not spending enough time with your children because you spend a lot of time at work? You know, so oftentimes we get so engulfed with work and we are just busy with work and we sell the family and the wife and the kids. Oh, not now, not now. Listen, if Christ were returned, will you say, Lord, I just regret that I didn't spend more time in the office, 12 o'clock at night, man, I should have been there. No, none of us will say that. I believe the second regret is not living more for God, not living more for God, not praying more, not serving more, not sharing our faith, not reading the Bible. Those are the things that we will say, I wish I had done more. Listen, live in light of the imminent return of Christ, and it should motivate you. It should motivate us to action. You see, I've been around Christians and a lot of you in long enough to know that you believe that the Lord could return at any moment. I believe that. But what I also know, that for many of you, because of the busyness of life, you cannot put that faith and what you know into action. The Lord will be knocking on your heart and say, come over here. Let's go over here. Let's go serve. Let's go pray. Let's go do these things. And you're like, well, Lord, I have these obligations. I can't serve you, Lord. Listen, it's been said that Satan don't have to get us to sin if he just keeps us busy. And boy, we are busy. We're running here and going there. We have children activities. We have all, you know, work activities. We have all these things, projects on the house, and we're busy. Listen, will that busyness keep you from serving the Lord? The Bible said that we cannot serve two masters. Think about that. Is your master telling you cannot serve the Lord and you said, yes, master? Well, you see, if that is true, then maybe some things need to be changed in your life. You have to obey the Lord rather than your master, which is not the Lord. So, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, living for Christ is a deliberate choice we have to make. We have to make it. Understand, just like some of you, you have a day planner or calendar, and you put things on that calendar. And if you don't put it on there, well, chances are you're not going to do it. Listen, in the same way for Christ, we have to be deliberate in saying, these are the things I'm going to do, and everything else is going to be secondary. And if you don't do that, well, it's not going to happen. Now, Paul here again is talking about the imminent return of Christ. How are you going to live in light of Christ can show up at any moment? Now, this I want to share this. I thought about this before I started this Bible study. I want to talk about the imminent return of Christ in this. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour when he will come. And I want to bring this up because especially in light of last month, there has been predictions that, hey, Jesus is going to come. Again, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. Why is that? Why not? And he even said this, not even I know. Why? Well, understand, when you go back to Jewish traditions, and when you look at, for example, the wedding ceremonies that they had, when a man says, I want to marry a woman, what will happen? Well, his dad will go over to that potential bride's father and give her money, give her dad money. And so it's kind of like you're selling your daughter, but not really, you know. And what will happen is that the man the groom, he will take a cup, which we will share in communion, but he will take a cup and he will give to that woman, and that cup signifies that, well, I'm going to be willing to die for you. That cup represents my blood. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to live, and I'm going to be willing to die for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you, and that's his promise. And by her taking that cup and now drinking of it, she's saying, I accept that promise. And at that moment, they're considered a husband and wife. But it doesn't end there. At that moment, that man now leaves with his dad, goes back to his father's house, and it may take 1 year, 2 years, sometimes even 3 years. They're in a betrothal period, but he doesn't see his bride for that period of time. Why? Because him and his dad, they're working on a house. He is preparing a place for her. As Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, my bride. And so for that period of time, he is preparing a place for her, and not even him knows when that time will be, but his father will tell him, hey, the house is ready, now you go for your bride. Do you see that? That's why, again, Jesus said, not even I know the day or the hour. But for some reason, people here say, well, I know. Well, I can see Jesus up there. Man, Dad, you didn't tell me. How you can tell them and you didn't tell me? No, understand, no one knows the day or the hour. And that's why, again, when the dad tells him, now is the time. Now, the groom's men, they go ahead in the night, as Jesus said, I will come like a thief in the night. They are coming now with torches in the night. And that bride, in that meantime, she is to prepare herself for the return of her husband. She's preparing. She's ready. She's not to see any other man. She's not to live as a single. She is ready. Are you, as the bride of Christ, ready? Are you waiting? Because if he comes, remember, Jesus gave that parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready and the other 5 were not. And the 5 that were not, they were saying, oh, give me some oil. No, you missed out. Listen, are you ready for the return of the groom? You don't know when he will come. He can come at any moment. And listen, when the groom's men come and they're shouting and people say, woo, and, you know, they're happy. And now he takes the whole bridal party and they go and they celebrate. And they spend a long time, I believe a whole week, of celebrating that wedding. Listen, in heaven, you and I will spend 1,000 years celebrating. It's called the Lamb's Feast. And so we're going to celebrate that time. Listen, we are to live as if Christ is to return at any moment. And I want to end with this by saying this. Are you ready? If Jesus were to come back right now, are you ready? Will you go to heaven with him? Or will you stay behind and experience his wrath? And I'd rather no one experience it, because what I've read in the scripture, it's a scary thing. I've heard some people say, I don't even want to read the book of Revelation, man, it's scary. Yes, it is, and it's supposed to scare you, and hopefully into heaven, you know? But understand, you and I, as I shared in the past, we all are sinners. We all have fallen short, and Jesus came as he, again, with the cup, says, I lay down my life for you so that you may be clean. If you are not there, why not? What's in this world that is so much better than what God, Christ, have to offer? So I want to close with this and just remind you, listen, Jesus died for you. He died to wash you of your sins, to cleanse you, to make you right, that you may have eternal life. And if you know that if you are to die right now, or the Lord is to return, and if you're not ready, listen, all you have to do is surrender your life to the Lord. The Bible says this, if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that God, Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He didn't make it complicated. It's that simple. And if that is speaking to you, listen, I want you to, if you will just pray that simple prayer, God, forgive me of my sin. Wash me clean. I've decided today to follow you. I believe that you are Lord. I believe that you were raised from the dead. You will be saved. If that's your heart, if you simply raise your hand and I will pray that prayer with you. And listen, the Bible said that your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's a guarantee. Is there anyone that has that heart, if that speaks to you, if you raise your hand, I'll pray with you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Listen, don't let silence, don't let your fear keep you from heaven. Anyone else? You can put your hand down. I see you. Anyone else? Well, if you'll pray with me, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, but let this prayer be your prayer from your heart. Lord God, I invite you inside to be my God, to be my Savior, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. Lord, I recognize that you are Lord. And I recognize that God has raised you from the dead. So, Lord, save me. And I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.